Hello, my friend. I'm Pastor Mike Hazelwood, and I'd like to welcome you to our... We hope you enjoy the praise and worship and are encouraged and challenged by his words and the message to follow. Please send us an email and let us know how you've been blessed. And remember, God loves you, and so do we. And now let's join the service already in progress. See each and every one of you. I'd like to welcome Design Baptist Church. We'd also like to welcome our internet listening friends, and we're so glad that you've decided to join in and tune in again to join us in worship. And a special shout out to Dr. Raja and our friends in India, and we continue to remember you in our prayers, as we know that you're remembering us in your prayers. If you're a special guest with us today, just want to remind you that through the doorway to your left, you'll find a restroom. At the back of the hallway, you'll find the nursery. And so at any time you have need of those facilities, you just make them available to yourself. And without any further ado, Brother Chris, would you come and lead us in worship?
Right. Before we get started this morning, I'm going to ask you a simple question. Now, you got to, for this to work, you've got to play along with me. It's easy, and I know what's on your mind. I don't know if Peyton will pull it out or not. But the thing about it is, if you're for the Broncos, just clap. Okay, if you're for the Panthers, clap. God bless all two of you. Now, if you're for Jesus, clap. Very good, very good. Because here's the thing I want you to think about this morning. He's already won something that was greater than any Super Bowl that could ever be played. And that is the battle over death, hell, and the grave. If he was here today, how would that change your mindset right now? If he was sitting up here or sitting beside you, how would it change your thought process right now? Would it change it? If it would, guess what? He's here. Every time his children gather together, by according to the Bible, he's there in the midst. So that tells me that he's here. So as we stand and sing 212 this morning, think about this. Don't sing to anybody else, but sing to him, because he's sitting here with you. All right? So page 212.
To worship.
Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have to come and worship you this morning. We thank you, God, for such great love that you bestow upon us day in and day out. And a lot of times, Father, we're undeserving of anything that you give us, but out of your grace and your mercy, you continue to walk with us, to bless us, to meet our needs, Father. And God, we want to lift up your name here this morning and just give you praise. And help us, Father, to open up our hearts and our minds and hear the message that you have for us. This is a great day to worship you. This is a great opportunity we have to come and spend with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And help us, Father, not to take it for granted, but to look to you in everything that we hear and say and do. We want to give you honor and praise. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Page 608. Is a dirty word, because regardless, we all hate it. But you know, one of the hardest things for us to do is sometimes to listen to somebody else. We want to do our own thing. But as we lead, or as we're led by Christ and we follow him, there's something that we need to know. And like it says in that song, he's right there with us everywhere we go. Side by side, he's with us. No matter where we're at, hard times, good times, happy times, sad times, he's always right there with us. And all that way, his hand of mercy and grace is upon us. So I hope you get a blessing out of this morning and consider the fact of his grace. No matter where you're at, what you're going through, he's going to see you through.
Every sunrise.
Ain't you glad that one of these days, or one day, he found you? And it's that amazing grace that he brought down to us that brought salvation as well. If you would take a minute and fellowship one with another, be sure to say hello to any visitors that we may have. And the children that are going to children's church will meet right up here.
I mean, I use my blinkers. I mean, it's, what is it? Is it really that far reach from the steering wheel to the blinker? Not, I mean, not for me, maybe I'm just some sort of a Superman, I guess. No, you cut me off! Yeah, that little handle on the side of your wheel. So we pull over, we just, it's just friendly words, just nothing much. Just, hey, are you okay?
Yeah.
I can get out too. You want just one of these right here? Just hit it. Just hit the blinker. Hit the blinker. Keep your bumper. That's pretty easy. Okay, now I'm out. He thinks that I'm to blame. He thinks just, okay, yeah, everything in the world is, you know, someone else's fault. Poor guy. Sad, really. I got a lot of great stuff here. You know, a lot of great stuff. Shopping cart, man. This was a great story. So about the supermarket, right? You know, just picking up a couple things, one or two things. They got a bag of these really nice frozen peas. I'm in line. I've been in line for a little while. Hey, the checker, she's just yapping away about this and that, about, hey, would you like this sort of bag or that sort of bag, plastic they have. They have these paper, they have sort of paper bags that they carry there. My peas are defrosted. My peas are defrosted right in my cart. Have you ever read a bag of frozen peas? Once defrosted, do not refreeze. Do not refreeze. So what do you do if you're in line and they're already defrosted? So I do what any blood-blooded American do. I leave my car right there and I just walk right off. It's a funny story. Christmas 81, I was living with my parents at the time. I was two. It's my sister's turn to open her presents. She's all excited. We're all excited. Everyone knows what she wants. She wants this doll. She opens up her present. And there it is, you know, there it is in the little box there. Just her brown hair. She's my sister. She's happy. I'm known for me to open my present. I got a pair of pajamas. My sister gets her doll. Everyone's happy. Everyone loves. She's so excited about it. I get a pair of pajamas. Never said they're sorry.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Dealing with anger. In case you haven't picked up on that. And how silly it can be sometimes, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that everyone in here has dealt with conflict and anger. Whether you've been mad at someone or someone's been mad at you. Isn't that right? Well, let's just finish this up the way Chris started. If you've ever been mad at somebody or somebody's been mad at you, let's hear you applaud. I had to keep my eye on Lige. He started once not to clap, but I know, even lovable as he is. Wanda says she's mad at him now. And all right. Conflict. In dealing with conflict, if you have your Bibles, James chapter 4. And this is something that I'm sure I can use, we all can use, going along with the Bible study that we had this morning. And I'm going to go along and read from the words of James and the brother to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible is chock full of truths about anger and conflict. And James touches in chapter 4 here what brings about anger and conflict. What causes anger and conflict in our lives as believers? It's often said that foolish and or selfish and or ungodly desires, I believe is the meat of it, that are left unfulfilled in a Christian's life leads to anger or leads to conflict. If you think about it, most conflict that we enter into doesn't amount to a hill of beans a week later, 2 weeks later, 6 months later, a year later. But at the time, it seems so important and more important than the conflict itself, and you know as well as I do, is the desire to be proven right in the middle of that conflict. We have something that's called pride, in which we always want to prove ourselves right. James chapter 4, verse 1. If you found that, say amen. Let's stand in honor of our Father's Word if you're physically able. And if you have your pencil and piece of paper out, that would be good, because I'm going to give you several references and that won't be on the screen that you might write down along with the notes that will be on the screen. And just give you food for thought, because I know this is something that we all can use from the Word of God. James speaks in chapter 4 of things to avoid as Christians and as Christian believers. And he addresses the church, the believers in Christ. It would be hard for us to, you know, you can't hardly imagine this, but they were people who were believers in Jesus Christ, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, born again, baptized by the Spirit of the Heavenly Father, and guess what? They were having problems with one another. Can you believe that? We know things like that never happen in a Southern Baptist church whatsoever. But it's happening here in one of the early churches in Christendom that we find. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And that members is not members of the church. The members of your body. The member yourself. Father, we just come to you this morning. Father, we just thank you for your word. And Father, as we just sung that song this morning, we'll work until you return. And the biggest part of the work in which we will work is allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us and to make us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. To work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And God, we thank you for your word, which is here to edify us and then to transform us as we incorporate your truth into our hearts and our minds and then in our lives and in our actions. And God, we thank you for your word. And just we just ask that your Holy Spirit just have free reign, that you might try our hearts and our minds. And if something quickens us today, that we might realize that your word is able to divide asunder even our souls and our spirits. And Father, as you speak, that we might listen, confess any unconfessed sin that we might have to bring us into a closer fellowship with you. And in Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, amen. Think about this as you have a seat. I just want you to think about this. The Bible is chock full of verses that have to deal with anger. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." Psalms 37 and verse 8 says, "Refrain from anger and from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil." In Ephesians 4 and 22, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." And by the way, remember this, unmet and unfulfilled desires is the seat of all conflict and anger in a person's life. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things." The Bible says, get rid of this. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language, speaking about gossip from your lips. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Ephesians 4 and 26 says, "Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Proverbs 14 and 17 says, "He that is soon angry deals foolishly." You ever done something or said something foolish when you was mad? Yeah, say amen. Amen. That way they can hear you in India. They'll know what that means. You'll explain it to them. When you get mad, you fly off a handle, and you start throwing dirt, you're always losing ground. And you'll say something that you wish you could take back. The Bible tells us that in Proverbs 14 and 17. Galatians chapter 5 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Now look at what anger is put in the middle of. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, and then outburst of anger. Disputes and dissensions and factions. It's put right in the middle of all those other hideous, ugly things which is so easily to identify in the actions of others, and yet it puts anger right there in the center. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says, James says, why, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear and slow to anger. Anger then, oftentimes, and the Bible is full of a lot more references about anger, but anger leads to gossip and then harsh words being spoken about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to what the Bible says here. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. You need to write that down in the margin of your Bible somewhere right outside James chapter 4. There'd be a good place. Listen to this. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. That means a gossip. Literally, as a talebearer. Psalms 50 and verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother and you slander your own mother's son. Psalms 101 and verse 5 says, whoever privately slanders his neighbor, God says, him will I cut off. Psalms 140 and verse 11 says, let not an evil speaker be established in the earth, and evil shall hunt down that violent man. Proverbs 6 and 19 says, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. That's one of the seven deadly sins. He that sows discord among the brethren and speaks lies. Proverbs 10 and 18 says, he that hides hatred with lying lips, and he that utters a slander is a fool. Proverbs 18 and 8 says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the pit. That's the talebearer. Proverbs 25 and 23 says, the north wind drives away rain, so does an angry countenance, and a backbiting tongue brings an angry spirit. If you find people that are given to gossip and speak evil about people, you know why they do that? Because they're angry. Deep down inside, they're angry. They're bitter about something. It's called passive aggressiveness. You know what that is? In psychological terms, that's when somebody can smile at you to your face, and then on down the line, they speak evil about you, or there's an undercurrent, or they're after you for whatever reason. It's passive aggressive. They're mad at you, but they look like a jolly good fellow when they're around you, or she, or whatever the case might be. Passive aggressiveness, and it might not be so easy to spot in other people's, but what James is speaking about is we should be very careful to watch for it in ourselves. Proverbs 26 and 20 says, where no wood is, the fire goes out. Amen? If you don't have any wood, you can't build a fire. He goes on to say, so where there is no talebearer, the strife diminishes. Yeah, amen on that. Just think of how much conflict we fuel with the words, with our lips. Matter of fact, James speaks about that in James chapter 3. Chapter 4 following chapter 3. In chapter 3 he speaks about our language, our words, which comes from the intentions of our heart. Isn't it amazing how prone to conflict we human beings are? Isn't it amazing how easy it is, just like that young man on the video, to get your feelings hurt or to get mad at somebody? Whether it's your own family members or those who are around us, you know. As a matter of fact, I want y'all to help me. If you would, look at the person next to you and just go ahead and ask them, who are you mad at? Go ahead and ask them. Who are you mad at right now? Who are you mad at? That's a rhetorical question, of course. Don't answer it. Who are you mad at? Listen, we can find an excuse for conflict for just about any reason. You know, some people, if we're not careful ourselves, we can get mad about anything, can't we? We can get mad. Well, I'm not even going to give illustrations. We can just get mad about anything. I love to dig a pit for myself. If you and I pick up the daily newspaper, we can read all different types of stories about conflict. There's conflict among the nations. There's conflict in our own nation. Locally, there's conflict about all different types of things. And you name it. It's just conflict everywhere. And even in churches, so-called families of God, where the place should be the most noted for Christ and His peace, they're often marked by conflict. when I first moved into the community, and I would be told there's such and such church and there's such and such church, and it used to be of this size, and then some conflict enter in. And then a lot of people left, and it's no longer that size anymore because conflict had entered in. We read regularly of denominational disputes and so on and so forth. And all of us, who here has not observed being part of a family fight, had conflict in the home, or even a family fight in the local church? You know, as long as this church has been here, Zion Baptist Church, I think I would be naive to think that there's probably never been any conflict in Zion Baptist Church. There has been. Sure there has been, because it's full of people. And knows it's full of people, but it's full of peoples who, when their desires aren't met, they create conflict. Begin rocking the boat. And the harder you rock the boat, the bigger the waves get, but the harder it is to keep your balance and stay in the boat. All of these things are true, especially when you speak of issues of the family. And when that conflict arises in that family, there's broken relationships and eventually can even lead to divorce because there was conflict that wasn't handled in a Christian way. So as we look here in James chapter 4, I want you to recognize that James not only raises the question of what causes conflict, but he answers the question given both a specific cause we'll look at here in just a second, and then he gives a cure for the problem if we'll take God's prescription and follow through with it. Now the literal practical prescription you'll find in Matthew chapter 18, and I'm not going to touch on that right now. Today what I want to look at and what I want to observe here in James chapter 4 is the desire which leads to the conflict, to where you have to go to Matthew chapter 18 to follow the prescription. We want to address not the spider web, but the spider, and look at that in each of our own lives. So if you still have your Bible open there in James chapter 4, let's just look, and I'll just start reading with verse 2, and we'll read through verse 12, and we'll go back and make some comments. He says, "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it upon your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that a friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit in which He had made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother. Speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So what I want to do this morning is spend some time looking at the cause of conflict. You'll notice in the first three verses, as James speaks about that, especially at the last part of verse 3, he says, "You ask with wrong motives that you may spend on what you get on your pleasures." Or pride. It's all about self. I like the way that James doesn't beat around the bush here. He gets right to the point. He says that the cause of conflict is conflicting desires in two or more individuals. It's conflicting desires in two or more individuals. When my desire conflicts with your desires and I don't get what I want, then the sparks are going to fly. You know, it's easy to blame others for that which rips and tears at the very essence of the fabric of human relationships. And we all need to understand that. We all like turning to somebody and saying, "You know what, it's your fault." Have you ever said that? It's your fault. It's your fault. It's been the beginning of time. It happened in the Garden of Eden. When God came to Adam, Adam blamed Eve. When God went to Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and so on and so forth. But it didn't work because each were held accountable. It's very easy to say it's your fault. We don't need much practice at doing that. I don't know about you, but it comes very natural to me to blame things that aren't going right in my life, I think, on others. And you and I might work hard to find external circumstances that we can blame, and we're victims of those circumstances, whatever it might be. But the truth of the matter is, as James tells us, that we need to look within ourselves as the source of conflict. Matter of fact, someone once said that life is about 2% what you do and 98% on how you react to what's done around you, of what you're going to be involved in and how you're going to handle that in life. You and I need to be very honest with ourselves as we continue to look at this morning, as we go have time to go home and think about it. We might even think of ourselves as godly persons, and I would probably say that if we was to take a poll and say the question was asked, do you consider yourself to be a godly person? Probably a vast majority of everyone in this room would say, yeah, I consider myself to be a godly person. A follower of Jesus Christ, we are, but at the same time, deep within inside each one of us is that old man. Amen? Yeah, he's still there. That old nature is deep inside each one of us, that dark, selfish side. When Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new, he says, crucify selfishness and put on selflessness. Crucify ungodliness or godlessness and put on godliness. Selfishness, when it's observed in another person, isn't it easy to see in somebody else? It's easy to see when somebody else is being ugly. It's just so obvious. But selfishness that's malignant within us can be neatly surrounded with rationalizations, excuses, spiritual blindness for whatever reason. It's very hard to see it within ourselves if we're not very careful. James describes us as a people wanting something, but we don't get it, and therefore we're unhappy because we don't get our way. It's kind of like on the video when he didn't get the present he wanted and he got the what? The pajamas. And evidently he'd been carrying that grudge now for about 25 years because of selfishness. I think of this, when this happens, we become restless people, discontented people, people driven by pleasure. In other words, you find somebody that's discontented. You find somebody that has a conflictual nature. I just made that word up. You find somebody that just likes to desire to have conflict with someone else. What they're actually looking for is some set of circumstances or something in order to make them feel happy, to bring them pleasure, because they're not happy because they haven't been able to deal with a conflict that they have generated or found themselves in being a part of. And so they're looking for circumstances to alleviate that problem. And more we're driven by the pleasure principle, the more likely we'll be participants in quarreling and fighting. You see, some people simply find pleasure, listen to me closely, in getting their way. It's not even what they're talking about. The point of it is getting their way. You understand what I'm talking about? It's not the product or the fruit of the conversation. It's the simple fact is they just simply want their way. And it's their way or the highway, or they're going to gather their toys up and go home, or they're going to gather their toys up and throw them at you, or whatever it might be. But what we've got to look at is how we respond to someone like that. You remember, where there's no wood, the fire does what? Goes out. You ever heard the old adage, it takes two to tango? To dance? Takes two to fight too, you know. So how do we respond to that? How do we disciple ourselves? How do we respond to that? And so, there's some things that we can learn from this scripture this morning, from the text of this morning. And one of the first things of the cause of conflict is the word covet that James uses in verse 2. The word covet is often used in its negative form, usually referring to lust. It's an interchangeable word in the Bible. And it can have a sexual connotation. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 28 warned against looking at a woman as to lust after her. But that same word can be used in a positive way to describe a desire for a good or godly thing. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus coveted to have a meal with his disciples before he went to the cross. He had a desire to eat that Passover meal before he suffered. And so we can desire many good things. We can desire even bad things or some things that are not so good. Sometimes we receive what we desire and sometimes we don't. The problem comes with covetousness is when it leads us to do whatever we must do to get what we want, whether the thing is good or bad. Did you catch that? That's a key. The problem with covetousness is when it leads us to do whatever we have to do in order to get what we want, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. You can want something good, but if it's gone about in a wrong, malicious way, it's wrong. If we covet in a way that when that covetousness is frustrated by not getting what we want, we quarrel, we fight, some cases even kill, both figuratively and literally, to get what we want, then we're truly far from being right with God and having a faith that works when this begins to happen. So we've got to be very careful about covet. And then the second thing that he mentions here is the concept of godlessness. Not godliness, but godlessness. In other words, God's presence in our life and then God's presence in our character of our life. The word godlessness doesn't appear in the text, but that ideal is there. James says you do not have because you do not ask God. What does that mean? That means we do not invite God into the situation. So His presence is not... You have to invite God into that situation by humbling ourselves to His guidelines, what His Word says. If you're like me and like many people, then too often they think, I don't ask God for help when a situation comes up. I put myself in the judge's seat and I immediately discern what is right and what's wrong and what's the best way to do something. Never thinking about committing myself to prayer or fasting or whatever it might be, or looking at the other person's point of view. And then I set myself in getting my own way. My pleasure. So here I am, a child of God who's been promised that God hears me when I pray and responds to my prayer, but I don't pray. You ever thought about that? How many problems could be handled if people would actually bathe the situation in prayer? Whether it's in the home with marital problems or problems with children or financial problems or church situations, church ministries and church problems. If people earnestly would invite God into the situation and then respond with God-like character when the conflict comes. James tells me that some of what I desire is good and it's legitimate. He also says that I do not receive because I do not allow God to give it upon request because I haven't asked. And not only that, then he quickly points out that asking is not the only step. We also have to ask with the right motives. So oftentimes we pray and we want to do like the disciples did. Lord, should we call down fire and brimstone among this city over here? Oftentimes we pray, God, give them what they deserve or, you know, whatever. And all this type of stuff. But the reality of it is that when we pray and we pray over a situation, it's God, enlighten me and show me what is your way. What is, you know, there's my way, your way, and then there's the best way, which is God's way. And what he's trying to do is to draw us into and onto that situation. I've written down in my notes here, I might be asking God to be involved in my life, but am I not asking God to rework my desires so that they will conform to His will? Did you catch that? When I go to God in prayer over a situation, and this is what I'd like to see happen, God, when I go to God in prayer over a situation, I'm also saying, God, rework my desires so that I can have the right motive and that I can conform to what your will is. Our prayers can be utterly selfish. It's kind of like that name it and claim it approach to prayer. And greedy prayer is not a mature prayer. Greedy prayer is not a godly prayer. You and I are entitled to bring our request to God, but our prayer must be in the spirit of Jesus' prayer when He said, not my will be done, but what? Your will be done. And that's the biggest difference. And then you'll see the final word here is the word adultery. Now when we hear this, we can easily just have a knee-jerk reaction and say, well, you know, that's not talking about me. But you and I can very easily become an adulterous people. Now that can mean coveting. It can mean lustful. But what it basically means is opposing to God and His principles. So we become adulterous. I know that our immediate reaction is just to recoil from it, and it brings to most times when we hear that in a very shallow Christian understanding, we think of sexual sins when we hear the word adultery. And this kind of selfish, pleasure-seeking, covetous, godless orientation we're discussing can lead to sexual adultery. But however, James is speaking about it here on the deepest level, and he's talking about spiritual adultery in which we're unfaithful to God. And that's the context in which he puts it in. Throughout the Old Testament, God is seen as a husband and Israel is the bride. In the New Testament imagery, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is His bride. And when we are having an affair with the world, then we're being unfaithful to our heavenly spouse, which is Christ. And so James reminds us of a thing that's ever present in the Scripture, that it's God is a jealous God. And He'll not share us with the world. He wants us to understand that. And this theme is ever present in the Scripture over and over again. God reacts with jealousy when we become enamored with the world, or when we become prideful and we forget His statutes. And that's exactly what happens when we find ourselves in conflict. So, we've explored, and hopefully we better understand the source of conflict. That our conflicts come from our desires that battle within us. That we're prone to selfishness, covetousness, and spiritual adultery. We're all prone to these things because of the seed of the first Adam, which is still inside of us. And because of that, that orientation is going to create conflict between us and others, and between us and God, ultimately, if we don't handle it in a Christian way. Think of this. And so, with that in mind, you say, well, what do we do? Well, look at the cure for conflict. James gives this prescription in the Scriptures here. What's the cure for conflict? Well, James covers that here in verse 7. First thing we do is we submit ourselves to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word for submit is a military word that means to put in proper order or rank, to subject oneself to another, to obey, basically what it means. To submit, then, is to yield to the authority or will of another. In the context in which James writes it, it means that we submit to God. We submit to God. In submitting to God, we'll be able to obey God rather than follow our desires. Remember, our desires, unmet and fulfilled desires, is what leads us into conflict. When we find ourselves in conflict with others, we might want to fight, we might want to argue, we might want to prove our point and put that other person in their place. But if we put God in charge of our lives and we're going to live in submission to Him, then His peace rules in our lives. You won't find a cantankerous, mean as a junkyard dog, Christian person. You ever known some of those? I have. Some of them can have the prettiest gray hair you've ever seen, too, and be junkyard dog mean. That always amazes me, because sometimes the younger ones, I mark it up to just plain old immaturity. They haven't been walking with Christ long enough. But those that have been saved for half a century or longer, that have claimed to have been walking with Christ on a daily basis and knowing His Word, not all, but a lot can be some of the meanest people you ever run into, because of a lack of submitting to the will of God. Now don't get me wrong, there can be some younger ones just as tough. But the whole point of it is nobody is immune to it. No matter what your age or how long you've been walking with Christ, submitting to Christ is a daily adventure. And how many of you know it gets harder when you're mad or stirred up about something? As God, let me tell you how hard it is for you to understand. Let me put it in context for you and give you a real literal illustration. Now don't raise your hand. But how many of you have ever went and apologized to somebody at the workplace, or in the home, or in church, and said, "I'm sorry, would you forgive me?" Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands, but I think we would do well to have at least 10 to 20% to do that, because probably not too many people are very subject or have experienced saying, "I'm sorry." Why? Because we would rather carry around that passive aggressiveness, we'd rather carry around that axe to grind. We'd rather be like the young man in the video about his mom and dad giving him pajamas instead of his favorite toy. He loved his mom and dad, but he was still mad at his mom and dad. And how many people do you know that you love them in Jesus? They're your Christian brother and sister, but you just soon not be around them. You tolerate them. Let me ask you a question. Does God tolerate us despite our sin? No, the Bible says He loves us. The Bible says we're to love one another just like Christ loved us. Like Jesus went to the cross for us. We're to love one another. James tells us, he goes on, as we submit ourselves to God, in submitting to God, we'll be able to obey God rather than follow our desires. You see, it doesn't happen automatically. It's, you can't do it in your own strength. When we find ourselves in conflict with others, we might want to fight and argue. We might want to prove our point and put that person in their place. But if we live with God in charge and submission to Him, that peace will rule in our lives. And if we can admit that we have conflicting drives within us and keep coming to the Lord in submission, then we'll find the strength to be more like God in our interactions with others. If we'll keep going to Him. If we'll realize that when we go to Him with an open heart, the right intentions. And most time when we go to God, we want to tattletale on somebody. God straighten them out. God break their legs. God do whatever it takes to get them. Whatever it is they need to hit rock bottom before they look up to You and all this. We need to go to God and say, God, help me understand what's going on. Give me a spirit of peace and understanding. Let me do what's best not only on behalf of my family, what's on behalf of my workplace, what's on behalf of my employer, on behalf of my church. Give me peace and understanding that I might be the man of God or woman of God I need to be in order that You might be glorified in my actions. And you put yourself on the bottom of the scale, and it's not human nature to do it instead of being on the top. Wanting to magnify God instead of proving to be right. There's a big journey in that. Second, James says we got to resist the devil. Now listen, resisting the devil, contrary to what you hear a lot on TV, takes more than just looking over at him and say, I rebuke thee, devil. And then somehow or another he's supposed to turn tail and run. Let me tell you a lot about rebuking the devil. First of all, and you've heard me say this before, the devil is not omnipresent. He does not have that attribute of God. In other words, the devil cannot be everywhere at the same place as God is. When they say rebuke the devil, that means the spirit of the first Adam, the old nature that lives inside of you. When you rebuke the devil, that's actually a call to discipleship and submitting to God. Now, how do you achieve that? What is James talking about? What is he talking about here? Well, if we've not submitted ourselves to God, then it won't do us any good to try to resist the devil, to try to resist the old nature. If we never give ourselves to prayer and Bible study and Christian fellowship and the Church of Jesus Christ, we'll never be able to resist the old nature and the old desires that are in our life. How many people you know that have been born again, but they're living just as unchanged as they were before they made that profession? And the problem of it is even though they know what they want to do and they know what they think Christianity looks like, they have never replaced in their life, when they quit doing certain acts of sin, they never replace those acts of sin with the accumulation of righteousness which is found in God's Word and prayer and walking in fellowship with Him. It's like the man who had the evil spirit cast out. They went out, they came back, they found no one else, the Bible says, in the home. So he got seven other spirits, came back, and the man was in worse shape than when he started. That means nothing was replaced. It's not enough to quit doing the wrong thing. We've got to educate ourselves on what the right thing is. We've got to get the junk out of our mind and out of our heart, and we've got to replenish it with the Spirit of God and what the Word of God says. You find somebody that's in the Word of God and walks in fellowship with God, you won't find somebody that's a mean, cantankerous, conflictual, use that word again, person. You won't find that. Not that they don't ever have problems, but they've learned how to deal with those problems. Resist the devil. When we understand the reality of the evil and the power of Satan, then we'll realize that he's ultimately a coward. And what Satan runs from, how you rebuke the devil, what Satan runs from is the power of Christ in us. He doesn't run from me. He's not scared of Mike Hazewood in the least bit. But he fears and trembles at the name of Christ who is in me. And so if I'm walking in fellowship with Christ and I'm discipling myself in Christ, I'm curbing my desires. Remember those unmet desires, which is the source of all conflict? If I'm walking in fellowship with Christ and I'm able to resist those desires from the seed of the first Adam, Satan flees. Where does he flee to? He goes and finds a whole lot easier prey. You know, when lions attack in Africa, they don't go after the biggest and strongest bulls. They go after the young calves, or they go after those bulls or cows that are past their prime, the old and the feeble. What does that mean? You say, well, is he after me because I'm old? No, he goes after the weak. whether they're young and weak or whether they're old and weak, a lion goes after the weak. And the Bible says the devil is as a roaring lion, seeking and walking over the face. He has to walk over the face of the earth, seeking who he may destroy. And he destroys those who have never submitted to God and do not continually submit to God every day. The promise of Ephesians chapter 6 shows us that we can be spiritually armed for war against Satan by putting on, you know, in Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God. And that's the only way to defeat Satan. And then the third thing is we have to come near to God. We've got to draw near to God. He talks about that in verse 8. Draw near to God. James says, come near to God and He'll come near to you. Listen, isn't that an incredible promise in the Bible? Just think about it. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. He'll sit up next to you. He'll reveal Himself to you. The Lord wants to walk with you and He wants to walk with me. He wants to be very close. He wants to be closer than what you and I am. He wants to be closer than what I can understand. He desires you. He pursues you. So how can we draw close to God? Well, James suggests the following things. Now, everybody wants to be close to God. I'm hoping if I was to say, who wants to be close to God? Everybody in here, raise your hand. I want to be close to God. I want to know God. And we think about doing, giving, mission trips, doing good deeds, and doing great acts. But James lists some things here that sound kind of unpleasant to the average Christian if we want to get closer to God. Look what he mentions here. James says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. How do we draw near to God? Well, you can write this down. He says, we need to cleanse. He says, cleanse your hands, cleanse your hearts. We need to clean up our hearts and we need to clean up our lives to draw near to God. What's he saying? He says, we need to remove the pollution. We need to get rid of the moral filth. We need to get rid of the ungodly attitudes. We need to address the situation that, you know what? The world's not the problem. I'm the problem. I know God loves me. He died for me. I understand all of that. But I also understand that I cannot continue to live my life the way I want to, my actions the way I want to, have the attitude that I want to, and have all my desires met and have everything go my way. I've got to realize that I am a servant of the Most High God. That my purpose in life is to glorify Him, and the way I glorify Him is by the catalyst of change in my life. You know, thinking about in marriage, to be honest with you, and you got to be honest, when you got married, and for somebody that's been married for quite some time, if you've been married more than 25 years, the person you're married to right now isn't the same person that you married. You've both changed, haven't you? Here you have. You've changed physically. You've changed intellectually. You've changed emotionally. The dynamics of your relationship has changed. If you've been married more than 25 years, I would hope that you would say, and I would probably say so, that your marriage is stronger now than it was the first year that you were married. Because you've learned some things about one another. You've learned what mountain is worth dying on. And you've learned what things let you win one ear and out the other. I got a shirt I wore the other day. I've had it for quite some time. I wore it to the gym the other day and I had a lot of comments on it when I was in the gym exercising. It says, marriage rule number 10. You can either be right or you can be happy. Yeah, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of you better learn. Not everything's worth dying over. Not everything's worth cutting ties over. And matter of fact, when you learn to accept your mate for who they are and their little unique intricacies, the same that they'll do for you. We draw near to God. Something else James mentions. He says, weep. Let me share this with you. You don't find a lot in churches anymore, and I've got to rush. We have remorse for our sin. One of the best ways to be sure you've got dust in an altar is have an altar call for the confession of sin. We've become ashamed. We've become all of this. Or I think probably most people don't ever know they need to confess a sin because they're not walking close enough to God to see the sin. When you're walking close with God, you'll see the sin. We had a gentleman come and spray the parsonage the other day for bugs and termites and first one thing another. And he got done and said the house looked pretty good. He said, "You got a lot of spiders." I thought, I ain't seen a whole lot of spiders. But then again, I didn't put on my coveralls and crawl underneath the house with a flashlight. They were down there in the dark. Matter of fact, it took some searching out to find them and then some application to get rid of them. And that's the way it is with sin. You might be going along thinking everything's all right, but deep inside ourselves and deep inside our character, if we walk in the light of Jesus Christ, He shows us those things that are harmful so that we can confess them and get rid of them. And conflict goes along that way. And we need to express remorse for our sin. Again, when's the last time we've ever said I'm sorry, not only to somebody, but say I'm sorry to God? I'm sorry I acted in such a way. I'm sorry that I hurt my brother or sister in Christ. I'm sorry that I hurt my wife, or I'm sorry that I hurt my husband. I'm sorry that I hurt my children, your children. I'm sorry. And have remorse over it. So we said we need to clean our hearts and our lives. We need to express remorse for our sin. And we need to humble ourselves. The Bible is just complete full of stories of people who were proud in their self-sufficiency. And they tried to exalt themselves above God, like Lucifer and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Simon the sorcerer, just to name a few. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You see, there's something about it when you approach God and you say, "Forgive me my sin, and God, help me to be a peacemaker." When that happens, God extends unmerited favor to you. That's what grace is. He extends more of Himself to you. He pulls and pulls more of Himself and His character into your character. The greatest thing you can receive from God is God. More of Himself. Only thing better than one bowl of banana pudding is two. Yeah. And the only thing better at two is knowing that you can get banana pudding whenever you want banana pudding. Instead of just waiting around for a special occasion for it. I don't know why my mind always goes to banana pudding. It's just a good thing. But you can have all of God when you want all of God. You just got to make room for it. You ever seen that show, Hoarders? I think about that and I look at that and I think of the sin that's in our life and things that we... You ever seen, and you watch that show, those people are hanging on to junk. Some of it's new junk, but it's junk. And when you try to get rid of it, they act like they can't live without it. But they've been living without it because all it's doing is just piled up in the room there. And I was just watching that one time and I just sat there and said, "Man, yeah." I like watching that because it makes me feel better about my housekeeping when I watch it. You know, and I'm like, "My house is pretty clean," and I'm watching that. But you watch it out, you sit there and you think, "Oh," and all of a sudden God speaks to you and He says, "You know what, son? That's what sin's like in your life. That's what sin's like in the life of my people. They've got all this junk. And I come in and I try to tell them, you don't need this. And it's going to make your life better." As a matter of fact, when you see those borders, most of them, the houses have been condemned, and unless they clean their houses up, they don't have to move out of the houses. They're not safe to live in. And God says, "You don't need this. Cast it out. You don't need this. Cast it out." And oftentimes, I think we're just like those people. You ever seen some of them throw a fit? Get this junkyard dog mad against their own family. Guess what? They don't get rid of that stuff. Matter of fact, there's a lot of them that use the stuff over their own family. How many times have we ever done that as a church, as Christian people? We choose our things, our stuff over our own family. They ain't getting the road. God says, if you humble yourself, and when God comes in, as our pianos come to get their invitation, as God comes in, we allow Him to clean. That stops the source of conflict, is allowing God clean. Now, if we put all this in just a little short context, I'm not talking about conflict by way of living righteously. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm talking about the conflict we have with one another as people, as human beings, that we can address and that we can handle. And God says, you remember what the recipe was, what James said here? You remember what he said? He said, clean up our hearts and our lives, express remorse for our sins, and humble ourselves before God. And then in verse 11 and 12, and I'm not going to elaborate on this much at all, he said, stop judging others. You see, something happens when we get right with God. We see others in a different light. And we don't have to judge them. That's all I'm going to say about that. I asked you this morning, you know, before we started, I had you look at your neighbor, and you asked him, who are you mad at? It's a very real situation. I think a lot of times God can't do what He would like to do inside of a family at home. He can't do what He would like to do inside of a family of Christ because of unresolved conflict. One of the greatest revivals I ever heard of was a revival that not one person got saved at, but a church was healed. And for whatever reason, during that process of time that they were having, people began going to the altar, and they come to the altar call one night, and they began confessing their sin. Next thing you know, then somebody got up and he went to a back row and put his arm around somebody. I don't even know if anybody else in church even knew what was going on. Just threw his arm around him. They whispered and cried together. Went to the altar and prayed together. And that guy went up and got over somebody else, and one of the ladies went over here and told somebody else. And they started apologizing to one another, asking each other to forgive one another. And God blessed that place. And then after the revival was over, for the next 6 months, there were people coming to Christ. Because more people came to see the movement of God in healing relationships than they would to come hear some hellfire and brimstone preacher. They wanted to come see what God was doing. How many times do we need our home to be healed, our relationships to be healed, and our churches to be healed? If we'll just follow the prescription the Lord laid out here in James chapter 4, Matthew chapter 18, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. It works. It works. It'll work in your home. It'll work in your marriage. It'll work in our church. If we'll submit ourselves before God. Let's stand right now, heads bowed and eyes closed. We offer the invitation this way. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why don't you accept Jesus today? He'll be that friend that sticketh closer than a brother to you. In just a second, when I pray and I say the word amen, the aisle is going to be open, the altar's open. Why don't you just come to Jesus? Just come and say, you know what, Pastor, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior today. I want to make Him Lord of my life. And then secondly of all, if God's spoken to you this morning and you know right now in your heart, right now, that you've got conflict with someone, family member, ex-family member, ex-wife, ex-husband, children, mother-in-law, father-in-law, whatever it might be, brother and sister in Christ, whatever it might be, God's done arrested you on that. You know of it right now. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That's God that placed that on your heart. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to humble yourself, and you've got to let it go. You've got to let it go. It has nothing to do with right or wrong. You've got to let it go. And let yourself be set free to love. The altar will be open, and maybe you just need to come and say, Father, help me. I'm giving myself to You. I'm submitting myself to You. And maybe there's somebody that after the service, or somebody you need to call up on the phone, or somebody you need to go see, or maybe somebody you just need to come to the altar with, or somebody you need to step across the aisle with and just put your arm around them and say, you know what, I love you. I don't know. But God does. I know the day is the prime time. Heavenly Father, we just ask You bless this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, and continue to be. In Jesus' name we pray.